Grab your Bibles, make your way over there. 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, we're going to launch into a book study into the unknown little brother of 1 Peter, 2 Peter. If the two letters could be personified, 1 Peter would be the cool big brother that is often quoted, has highs and lows and practical challenges and how we relate to authority. If you're familiar with 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, he cares for you. You shall be holy, for I am holy, found in chapter 1, verse 16, or you're familiar with chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practical stuff. Then you come to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Well, what does that mean? We will get to that. I was surprised to read that the authorship of 2 Peter is disputed. I didn't realize that. Some scholars believe that a second generation wrote 2 Peter after his death. The early church did not use the letter very much, so that's kind of caused it's a compromise. The writing style is different. If you read 1 Peter and then read 2 Peter, you can tell that the writing style is very different. Keep in mind, too, that 1 Peter was written by Silvanus. It introduces 1 Peter that way, too. If Silvanus is Silas. Remember that Paul and Silas were in prison. It's that Silas that helped Peter write this letter. And so does it really compromise anything? Not really. Let me give you an example. When I was working at BBN, back a long time ago, 20-plus years ago, sometimes I would be asked to write an article for the BBN publication, The Voice. And so maybe once a year I'd submit an article on any given theme. I remember one time I wrote an article, and the editor of the person who was doing the editing at the time, she felt that my article wasn't good enough. And so she kind of flowered up my article, put some more words in there, kind of made it a little bit wordy. And so when I actually read it in the Voice, when I came out and I read it, I was like, that's not what I wrote. So, but it could be that Silvanus kind of maybe just kind of took Peter's grammar and just kind of polished it up and then cleaned it up a little bit too. And so that really doesn't make it not authentic. And it could be that 2 Peter was how Peter really wrote. 1 Peter has many Old Testament references and allusion. 2 Peter doesn't have any, but that doesn't take away from the authorship. But to kind of differentiate, 1 Peter has to do with holiness, mutual love toward one another, our conduct in society, the submission of slaves, government, and our spouses toward each other. You remember that? We talked about that. The end of 1 Peter talks about the innocent suffering as exampled by Christ. 2 Peter has to do with the reliability of Christian belief and false teachers. One epistle deals with persecution outside the church, while another one, specifically 2 Peter, it deals with persecution within the church. And knowledge, as 2 Peter will see in the first chapter, the next coming verses, knowledge, especially of Christ, is the best safeguard when it comes to doctrinal compromise. The themes of 2 Peter are moral corruption, doctrinal compromise, and prophetic questions. Those prophetic stuff we'll see in chapter 3. The key words in 2 Peter are knowledge, insight, reminders, and watch out. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter has to do with diligence specifically in fostering a moral behavior, a mature moral behavior. Chapter 2 is about doctrinal compromise, and chapter 3 talks about prophetic concerns. And this epistle was written by Peter shortly before his martyrdom in Rome. Well, recently Ryan and I have been watching these, documentaries on government documentaries and corporate conspiracies. Fortunately, some of the stuff that we've been watching occurred at least during my lifetime, so I can kind of clean up some of Ryan, some of what's been said about that too, and give a different understanding. One such documentary involved a cult leader named Vernon Howell. Vernon Howell claimed to have been a born-again experience at a local Baptist church, but when he saw the Bible open to Isaiah 34:16, stating that none should want her for her mate, none should want her for mate, he told the pastor that God wanted the pastor's daughter and Howell to be married. Well, Howell was kicked out of that church and later joined a splinter group of the Seventh-day Adventist called the Branch Davidians. Mr. Howell eventually took over this Texas cult and changed his name to David Koresh. David Koresh also claimed visionary experiences. He reported to have experienced a vision when in Israel back in 1985. He claimed that he had visited heaven, was acknowledged by God and his son, as his son. He claimed to be the son of God, and given the ability to see the true meaning of the Bible. And based upon his visionary experience, Koresh claimed that he was the Lamb in the book of Revelations. In the future kingdom, Koresh taught, the Lamb would be married, and this would create a quartet of the Father, Mother, Son, and his wife, the Lamb's wife, which would be the perfect mate. Now, this is what amazed me. You know, David Koresh, he had some learning disabilities, and he dropped out of high school in his junior year. And the more I studied this, the more I thought about this, too. I thought to myself, how could a guy, a high school dropout, convince and influence 53 adults, not counting the children, 53 adults, I think one of them was an attorney, into a life and death situation? And I thought to myself, I don't think I can even do that on a good day. On my best day, I don't think I could do that. If I stood before you, and I have two master's degrees, if I stood before you and said, you know what, God told me in a vision that I'm the Lamb of God, and we're going to take up arms and fight against the government, I'm not quite sure that I could really pull it off like Koresh did. You're nodding yes, yeah, you couldn't pull it off. That's good, yeah. Couldn't do it. I just kind of wonder how he did it. But 2 Peter, this is the go-to book that deals with the false teachers like the David Koreshes and others who might misinterpret God's word so much that a person's or a teacher's moral integrity begins to fold. Now, we might not have someone step into our lives where it's so obvious, but that's not how deception works. Deception, if it really works, we don't see it coming. Sometimes movements that seek social justice lean on what's called a liberation theology. That's something that we probably don't hear a lot about too. Now, the teaching of liberation theology, it finds itself in the book of Exodus, the Jews being liberated from Egyptian bondage. That's where the idea of liberation theology comes from. It's very strong in that. One example of such a movement, and what people do, they try to bridge that in contemporary. They look at the Jewish people being liberated by the Egyptians, and they kind of take that and adopt it as their own theology. So there are a lot of groups that do that. Now, I'm going to read you something. It's called the Ferguson Creed, and a lot of social justice movements they've adopted languages like this too. It states in the Ferguson Creed, one of their doctrinal statements, we believe in Jesus of Nazareth, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, sounds good so far, to be the risen Son of God, who ministered and healed the sick, liberated the oppressed, and suffered under the occupation of the Roman Empire, where he was persecuted, brutalized, and executed on Calvary. What are some things that stand out to me? Well, he didn't really liberate anyone from any kind of government. As a matter of fact, that's what the biggest problem the Jews had with him is that Jesus did not make this movement to usurp Roman authority over Israel. And so, but liberation theology kind of comes in there and creeps there and say that Jesus was this big liberator, and he wasn't. So that's some of the things that you just kind of look for, and that's some of the things that a lot of these social movements, they adopt that out there too. There's three things I want to bring out when it comes to the first four verses here too. And so let's read the passage. First four verses, we'll spend some time in prayer. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Our Father, we pray that you would just allow your Spirit just to kind of speak to us, that the passages that we just read would be clear. And when we understand them, that we'll apply them to our lives and that it will just change our opinion of you. I pray, Father, that we will walk out of here, out of this church, being very different than when we walked in. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first time I went out of the country was a place called Santa Cruz, Bolivia, to participate in it was a Spanish-speaking Christian broadcast convention called COICOM. And so the hotel that we were staying at, it had basketball courts. Now, understand that Bolivians are the shortest, they have the shortest average height in all the world. The average height, they're less than 5 feet tall. And so, but they had basketball courts. And so the four of us that were there, we started joking that, you know, well, us Americans, we can take them on. And we would just wipe the floor with them in basketball. And that was even more humorous that we found, too, is that not only did they have a basketball court, but they also had these, what we call, it was PM on there, Policia Military. They had military police. And some of the boys that were in uniform, they're like 120 pounds wet. And so we were just like, what use are they against some of us who, yeah, had a little bit more weight on them too. They were unequal to us. Us Americans, we felt that because of their size, they were unequal to us. And we laughed about it too. Now, in the New Testament, remember that there is a caste system and there is a society that determined who was better than the others. So when Peter says that this faith here, that it's mentioned here in verse 1 here, a faith that is equal standing with ours. Let me tell you something, that's blowing some minds there. It may not resonate with us, but within a caste system and the Greek and Roman society, it was mind-blowing. Considering that Peter himself, he showed partiality. Peter was more or less prejudiced against Gentile people at one point. Remember when he finally, when God gave him the vision of the animals and the sheet there too, and he said, "Rise up and eat." And Peter said, "I ain't doing that." And Peter and God said, "Don't call unclean that I've made clean." And it kind of had to eradicate that prejudice that he had. So it affected him deeply. Him saying this, it means something to him. And what that means to me is that the gospel is the great equalizer in our society. Despite the differences that we all have, whether it's short little Bolivians, our economic, social backgrounds, how we grew up, our education, the one thing that we have in common that puts us all in an equal plane is the gospel. The same faith that saves a white Anglican person, saves the African American, Asians, and Indians, red and yellow, black and white, they are what? Precious in His sight. March as much as you want, pull down all the statues, but until we recognize that the gospel is what makes us equal, we'll always be facing battles. No one person is saved more than another. That's what Peter is writing to the when Peter is writing this letter, probably to the same audience that he had in 1 Peter. He's writing, listen, despite your caste system, it doesn't matter what caste system that you're at, doesn't matter what your social, economic, the gospel is all, even to me, Peter's saying, even to the very apostles, what you received is just as equal as what we had. The word righteous here, that's at the end of this verse here, it comes from the word that means straightness. That's what righteousness means, straightness. It refers to a state that conforms to an authoritative standard. Righteousness is a moral concept. It's God's character. God's character is the definition and source of righteousness. God is totally righteous because he is totally as he should be. God cannot be any more than what he is. He is what righteousness should be because God is all that he should be. The righteousness of God could be succinctly stated as that which is all God is, all that he commands, all that he demands, all that he approves, and all that he provides. That is God's righteousness. And that is our benchmark. Spurgeon said that there is indeed a blessed equality here. For the poorest little faith who ever crept into heaven on its hands and knees, he has a precious face with that of the mighty Apostle Peter. The same faith that got Peter into heaven is the same faith that we all have. And some people may walk in, some people may crawl in, but we all get in. Second point I want to make, it's a faith that we all need. It's a faith that we all need. Look at verse 3. Jump down to verse 3 there. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through him, through knowledge of him. That's the key word there, knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I like how the NLT has worded this too. As we know, Jesus better, his divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. He has called us to receive his own glory and goodness. So verse 3 tells us that God's divine power is at work in us. God, by favor or by right, has granted all things to us that pertain to life. Well, all that God has, all that God is, he has given to us, and that's all that we need. By kind of illustrate here, when there was a guy named Crowfoot, who was the leader of the Blackfoot Nation in southern Alberta, Canada. He was given by the Canadian Pacific Railway permission, or he gave the Canadian Pacific Railway permission to lay a track from Medicine Hat to Calgary, and it kind of went through this nation of his. And he was given in exchange a lifetime railroad pass. So reportedly what Chief Crowfoot did is he put it in a leather pouch and just wore it around his neck. And never once did he take advantages of the rights and privileges that that pass offered so he could take a railway trip. And I think a lot of us as believers, we kind of do the same way that Chief Crowfoot does too. We possess all the treasure and knowledge, of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. But we live day by day as veritable spiritual paupers because we don't take advantage of what God has given to us, all the knowledge of him. We attain this life in godliness through good self-help books. No, we don't attain life in godliness through good self-help books. Life experiences? No. Social movements? But we attain this, as it says here, through knowledge of him, knowledge of Christ. That's how we attain this life of godliness. Now, this word knowledge here, it's epigenosis. Gnosis, meaning, and as I've mentioned before, I've used this word before, gnosis is a knowledge obtained by experience. But when you put the word epi in front of it, like epidermis, EpiPen, for all of you who have allergies, for ladies who have given birth, epidural, you can relate to that. It kind of intensifies the word, intensifies the meaning of the word even more. It implies a more personal and intimate relationship. I think of a nurse that graduated from nursing school that may know a lot about nursing, but has a better understanding when he or she is hired by a hospital and begins to practice nursing. It's a deep, rich, experiential knowledge of Christ. If you're struggling with life and godliness and you're asking yourself, is God really enough? I'd like to ask you, what are you doing about your knowledge to Him? It's like having a complaining about ignorance, but having, you know, a room full of books, having never done something and little knowledge of something, but having a room full of books that are on your shelves that talks about the very thing that you claim to be ignorant about, but just keep them there. And what Peter is telling his audience here, that everything we have to live a life of a life that is mentioned in verse 3, and godliness is found when we have this intense experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. It has to be tense. I've seen younger people lose their spouses and children, and the difference of how they deal with it comes with the knowledge of the Savior. Not a book knowledge, but a working, experiential knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. The third point I want to make in this passage is a faith that breaks us free. A faith that breaks us free. Look at verse 4 here. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from this corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. If you're to show this verse to an Eastern mystic, He'd probably convince you that God is going to give you some of His divinity so that you can be little gods here. When it talks about the divine nature, partakers of the divine nature, some people look at that and say, hey, that makes me kind of a little god, a miniature god, half god, who knows. Peter does not mean here, when he's writing this, he's not using the word apotheosis, man becoming God, in a pagan sense, but rather that believers have an organic connection with God. You and I have an organic connection with God. And because of such connection, God can truly be our Father. In regeneration, the believer does not cease being a human, nor does he become a little God. Through the impartation of the new nature, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, believers become sharers of the moral nature of God, and enabling that spiritual communion with Him. So when Peter talks here about this impartation of a divine nature, he's not saying that we're going to become divine. I think a lot of New Age teaching and Eastern mysticism would probably, hey, this, you're going to be a little God. No, basically he's saying too that, you know what, you and I have this ability. When we became saved, and when the Holy Spirit came to set up residence in our lives, too, you have the ability to have this unique communion with God. Now, again, writing to a society that's coming out of paganism, where Christianity is very new to them, people are reading this letter and their jaws are dropping. Wow. But it still resonates with us today, and it should resonate us today, that what we have here, when it comes to living a life that's pleasing to the Lord, this is all I need is Jesus Christ. I tell you what, it sounds, it's something that we have heard over and over again, and I can't really think of a new way to spin it to make it sound new to you. But all I can do is just, we can just admonish each other, just that that's what we need to be doing. I've looked at the studies, I've looked at the books, and I've tried, is there a better way to say this to make it sound more clever or more fresh or new? And there's really not a way to do it. Basically, that's what Peter is telling his audience. If for everything that the promises that we have, the new nature that we have here too, that's what we need. And you need to know Jesus Christ. You can't be following, you can't live in under an umbrella of someone else's shadow. You have to personally get to know this person, Jesus Christ. And that's where the victory comes in. I think we've all heard the expression, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. You've heard that before, haven't you? The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Now, that's actually a misquote by Aristotle. Aristotle had written that, and it's been kind of misquoted a little bit too. But when we think of that verse, we take it to mean that there's more to us than our chemical and biological substance. That's kind of how we interpret that personally. Human nature in the Bible is what makes us us. Man's nature is the sum total of his qualities that make him who he is. It is a person's inherent character and that which constitutes his or her individuality. That's the kind of way to wrap that up there. But according to the Bible, every human being is born with Adam's nature, which is sinful, and we have a natural bent. We could all admit that we have a natural bent toward pleasing self. But as partakers of divine nature, believers do not have to follow the sin nature anymore. At salvation, our old nature is defeated and we receive a new nature. Divine nature that desires the things of God. As partakers of the divine nature, believers are no longer enslaved to the passions and sins of the flesh. And it's that divine nature that makes us more than the sum of all of our parts. That's what that has there too. When I lived in High Point. Joy and I lived in High Point. One of my jobs was to visit donors. And so I'd go in my office and I would take one zip code or one cluster of contributors. And I had a range of people who would give. And so I would just visit everyone. Sometimes if I left the office early, if I left in the morning, and I can probably knock on a couple dozen doors, because sometimes they would live on the same street, so it was really quick to go down there and knock on doors. But the one thing that I realized too, that one thing that really struck me too, is that one moment I could be visiting a donor that lived in city housing, and then a half hour later I'm visiting people that live in million-dollar homes. And the one thing that I became convinced of too is that this gospel, that people of all walks of life, they like good Bible study, but to me it was also a representation about how the gospel breaks all the barriers. The same gospel that saved someone living in city housing in a mobile home park. I grew up in a mobile home park too, so I can say that. Is the same person that saves someone that is born, quote unquote, with a silver spoon in their mouth, that has never known poverty, and has lived in a large home. From the highly educated to the high school dropouts. Just to recap, what should we take away from this? First, God's power has granted us the very great promises concerning our salvation. Home in heaven, escape from God's wrath. The second is through those promises, we are made partakers of a divine nature. Through God's promises, we are given something very special. We are given a divine nature that equips and enables us to have communion with God and to have a knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. Being partakers of the divine nature involves escaping the world's decay and rising above sinful desires. Simply put it, when we are saved, we receive a new nature, by which we do not perish with the world. One day the world's going to perish, but our nature is going to help us to rise above that. What I like about the upcoming verses here, I ended at verse 4, but the upcoming verses that supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and it kind of builds on it. And that, when you see there, that's the moral fortitude that he's giving that's going to insulate a believer against against doctrinal compromise. I was watching this week, somehow when I was doing all my studying and research too, I came across this video. You know, I kind of send a link once in a while, this Babylon Bee, this Christian satire stuff. Well, I guess they started doing some video stuff. Well, they were interviewing a guy named Costi Hinn. Costi Hinn, he's a pastor over, I think, in Texas, and he is the nephew of Benny Hinn. Now, Costi Hinn used to be involved in the family business, and he stepped away. And so these guys were interviewing Benny Hinn, and they were talking about just, you know, what's his daily life, his, you know, stuff that he does. And they were making jokes about if Benny Hinn can't crack an egg, as soon as he picks it up, it would heal itself, too. Kind of a weird joke. But Costi Hinn mentioned, he says, you know what, he would never have to do that because he has someone that would make his eggs for him and even butter his toast. He has someone that does that. And that's the one thing that with, at least with me, there's a quality of moral compromise that when you step away like Benny Hinn has done from really doctrinal, sound doctrine, it begins to affect. And of course, with Benny Hinn too, he's what he does with money is beyond suspicion, and that's some of the things that we'll be looking at as well. But that's just another example that, along with David Koresh, that I can think of. Let's spend some time in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray that in the weeks and months ahead, as we study your word, that you would insulate us from the moral compromise or the doctrinal compromises. Lord, we're quick to acknowledge that there are things that happen in our society that are very subtle, that creep into our thinking and affect our theology, and the next thing you know, people are off in left field. And I pray that would not happen to us here. That your word and the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, would insulate us from thinking that as kind is, just as I prepare and study,